these young men and women, these boys and girls who are with us this morning. They are gifts from you to their families and to us. And our prayer is that we would be a blessing to them, that as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ welcomed children and blessed children and invited children to trust in him, we pray that these boys and girls would come to know Jesus in such a way that they would trust him, not only with as their Lord and Savior, but with their lives as well. And so we commit them to you, that they might know you better today. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can go join our children's ministry staff off to the right there. Oh, someone left a sweater. Won't fit me. There you go. Our fall preaching series comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's letter, a second letter that we have in printed form to the church at Corinth. And in it, he is speaking to them as an apostle who has been tested and proven in ministry, and he's challenging them to be tested and proven in their faith so that they might live triumphantly as Christ followers. Today, as we come to chapter 5 and verse 9 and continuing through chapter 6 and verse 2, our theme is ambassadorship. We as a nation and in our context of modern nations, we have ambassadors. We have ambassadors from foreign countries living in the United States, many of them in Washington, D.C., so that they can connect with leaders of our country and share and represent their nation to us. And one of the privileges that we have as a church is supporting a missionary with Campus Crusade through Christian Embassy to bring the message of the gospel to diplomatic wives in particular and families. And so it's a privilege to see that we have, because ambassadors are sent to the United States, we have the privilege of seeing the gospel shared with them in Bible studies that are starting even now in September in Washington, D.C., where women can be introduced to Christ, take it to their families, and take it to their nations as they finish their assignment in the United States. But Paul is calling us to be ambassadors. Ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, and I invite you to read along. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the brown Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you and open to page 937 or thereabouts, because my version of the pew Bible might be different. Some of them are the 1983 edition, and some of them are the 2011 edition. So the page numbers might be off just a little. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I begin reading at verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience as well. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do not do so any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So read God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 through chapter 6, verse 2. And the point is this for us today. God has appointed you, and he's appointed me as ambassadors of Christ. And we need to follow Paul's example and represent Christ effectively. The word apostle in the text at verse 20, where Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. The word for ambassador there is a verb, not a noun. In our thinking, when we think of an ambassador, we think of a noun. It's a proper noun of a person, a title, so to speak. In the political sphere, an ambassador legally represents the political authority that sends him. And so the President of the United States can appoint ambassadors to other countries, and they serve as a political authority under the President's appointment, representing the President's view and bringing his message to that country and on behalf of the United States. In the first century, the word for ambassador was not so much the title, but the function. And that function was conveying the king's message. So Paul employs the verb to be an ambassador here, to describe his ministry and ours. We are God's ambassadors. That doesn't mean we have a title to print on our t-shirt, to spell out on our luggage tag, to put after our name or before our name. It means that we have an assignment to fulfill, a ministry to complete. We are God's ambassador. Our responsibility as God's ambassador is to deliver his message. That's the task of the ambassador. In the contemporary English version or translation of the Bible, verse 20 here in 2 Corinthians 5 is translated, we were sent to speak for Christ. That's the essence of being God's ambassador. We were sent to speak for Christ. So we want to look at Paul's example as he outlines it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and then into chapter 6. And observe how Paul views this ministry, this appointment as an ambassador of Christ, so that we can learn from his example, so that we in our day, in our time, can be effective ambassadors for Christ. We can complete the task he's given us. This is a phenomenal text if we grasp its import for our life and ministry. It has far-reaching implications. And if we own it, to the extent that we own it personally as members of the church family known as First Free, we will have a far-reaching impact in the name of Christ. Here's the first observation about Paul's example. You and I can represent Christ effectively as an ambassador by focusing our ambition. Or maybe we could say sharpening the focus of our ambition to make it clear. If any of you have been to ophthalmologist and had your eyes examined and looked at an eye chart and seen things fuzzy, and then after having lenses properly prescribed and made, and you put them on, suddenly everything is in focus. You can see things clearly that you didn't know were unclear, like signs on the road that say stop, or streets, more likely street signs. You wondered why you were turning on the wrong street all the time. Well, we need to have our ambition brought into sharper focus. And the Apostle Paul's ambition is sharply focused. In chapter 5 at verse 9, he puts it this way, speaking of himself, we make it our goal to please him. That's it. That's his ambition. Every day for the Apostle Paul, what got him up, what enabled him to put his socks on and brush his teeth and comb his hair if he had it, was to live to please Christ. That was his ambition. That's why he got up every day. I want to live to please him. Whether I'm alive or dead, I want to please him. The word there, goal, is the word for ambition. It literally means to earnestly aspire to something. It implies a strong ambition to accomplish a goal, to aspire to, or to make something your ambition. And so he has this ambition. Now, we're going to look at motivations in a moment, but not now. Might think of what is the difference between ambition and motivation? What is the difference between ambition and motivation? Well, ambition is earnest aspiration to attain a goal. Paul's goal was every day to please Christ. Motivation is the fuel that moves you toward the goal. Let me give you an example. Three people may have the same ambition or similar ambitions. Each of them wants to become a doctor, but their motivations can be very different. Every one of them, as a teenager, got up in the morning and went to school with the desire, the earnest desire, to become a doctor someday, but their motivations were very different. One person was motivated by prestige. He wanted his friends to call him doctor. He wanted to be somebody in the community. So he wanted to have the title, doctor. Another might have been motivated by personal circumstances. Her brother suffered from a genetic illness. And so as a teenager, she decided she wanted to make a difference for children with this genetic illness. And so she put herself on a path to becoming a doctor. Same ambition, very different motives. A third was motivated by family expectation. Dad had been a doctor. Grandpa had been a doctor. Both had been pediatricians, and Mom wants him to be a doctor, a pediatrician. And so he's sitting in medical school because of family expectation. Same aspiration, very different motivations. Now, all of us are tasked by God, commissioned by God, appointed by God as Christ's ambassadors. Now, people approach the whole idea of being an ambassador with various motivations too. In the political sphere in which we live, some people aspire to be ambassadors because it gives them an opportunity to travel. You know, I can go live in a foreign city, enjoy food that cultural experiences I wouldn't be able to enjoy. Or it might be to please a wife because she wants the prestige of attending state dinners and wining and dining with international leaders. It may be that the motivation is simply to serve your country and serve your president. The aspiration, the ambition is the same. The motivations are different. And we are to sharpen our ambition this morning and adopt the ambition which is ours by commission. We should align our ambition with our commission and live to please God. To live to please Christ. Paul says, I make it my aim, I make it my goal to please him. So we can represent Christ effectively as an ambassador by sharpening the focus of our ambition. But secondly, as we've already intimated, we can only represent Christ effectively as an ambassador if we're doing it for the right reasons, if we're properly motivated. And so we need to monitor our motivations. Let's observe what motivates Paul to live in a manner that is pleasing to Christ every day as his ambassador. The first motivation is fear. Well, he's motivated by fear. Fear is a motivator. You know, I did a lot of things out of fear in my life as a child. You know, if you don't do this, Thomas Evan Aubrey, then this will occur. And when the full name was employed. Some of you didn't even know my full name, Thomas Evan Aubrey. My mother could share it with you. When she spoke my name and in all three designations, I knew that the fear of Mom should prevail. I didn't always learn it well. there were moments when I should have feared her, and I did not, and I quickly paid the price. But that's not the kind of fear that motivates the Apostle Paul. Notice chapter 5, verse 11 in your Bibles. Chapter 5, verse 11. We know what it is to fear the Lord. Get it in the full context. I'm going to read beginning at verse 9. We make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home or in the body or away from it, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us will give account for what is due, the things that we've done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Therefore, we try to persuade others. He owns his responsibility as an ambassador to persuade others concerning Christ because he knows that he is going to give account. He has been appointed and commissioned as an ambassador of Christ, and someday he's going to stand before Christ and give account for what he did in the body as an ambassador of Christ. And so he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. I'm going to have to give account. Now we should ask ourselves, how does fear motivate us? What is fear, on one hand, what is fear keeping me from doing, as well as what is it motivating me to do? What does it keep me from doing? Is it that I fear rejection so that I do not share with others what Christ has done for me? It can sometimes. You know, I'm a pastor. I have been called by God to serve God's people as shepherd. I've been trained, went to Bible school and seminary. And then I took my first church in rural Colorado. And I had to learn, still need to learn, not to fear people or activities, but trust God, because I'm going to stand before Him. Early on in my ministry in Colorado, we had a gentleman in the community, a farmer, whose daughter was a Christ follower and attended our church. Her dad came and his parents before him broke ground on the land on the plains. And they carved out a living and on a farm in a rural, arid place. And he was a self-made man. I remember talking to him once in a conversation, and he told me, if I ever need God, I know where to come. But I don't need Him now. Now, he was in the University of Colorado Hospital in Denver. And his daughter let me know that, and so I drove up to Denver 150 miles to visit him in the hospital. And I went into the hospital and I visited with him. And he had a heart attack, and he wasn't doing well. And I visited with him, and we talked about farming, and we talked about all kinds of things about life. And then I got in my car in the parking lot and started to leave. And God said to me, "You didn't share the gospel." And I was like, well, he didn't ask for it. You know? And what it was I was afraid. I was afraid to hear him say to me, I am a self-made man and I don't need Jesus. And God said, that's not your problem. Your responsibility is to share the gospel. And so my prayer was, Lord, I'm going to go back in. And I said, Lord, my prayer is that you will give me an opportunity with this man to give a clear presentation of the gospel before he dies. Do you hear that? Just give me an opportunity to share a clear presentation of the gospel before he dies. God gave me that opportunity. I don't know if he trusted Christ or not. But God taught me to overcome my fear and to be more motivated by fear of the Lord than fear of rejection. You know, we live in a day when politicians and political parties use fear to motivate our support for their candidacy, whether funds, voice, or vote. You know, if you don't support me, the whole world's going to come to an end. If you don't support me, then the other party's going to be in power, and if they're in power, then you know what's going to happen to you. And they use fear. 87 times in my Bible, according to my count, 87 times in my Bible, God commands either by his spirit to an individual, or by an angel, or by a prophet, he speaks and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of man, and don't be afraid of what man can do for you. In fact, in Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples to share the gospel, and he's telling them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. We'll just settle that right now. That's not a problem. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. You know, we live in a day when we're afraid of people who can kill the body. You know, that someone might come in with an AK-47 and shoot it up. And so we live in fear. And God says, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can destroy the soul. Who can commend the soul and the body to hell? That's God. And then he goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them is going to fall to the ground without my knowing it. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Well, that's good to know. I'm worth more than a few pennies. No. God who cares for the sparrow cares for me. Don't be afraid of man. Be afraid of me, but don't be afraid. You're worth far more than sparrows, and I care for sparrows. The fear of the Lord is right motivation. C.S. Lewis captures the fear of the Lord best for us in reference to Aslan. Lucy and her siblings are at Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house. And so we got to have the picture of Aslan here. So Lucy says, is he safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, says Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. So You know, be afraid of the one who can destroy the body and the soul. Be afraid of God, but he's good. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than two sparrows. Fear God. Because we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things that are done in the body, whether good or bad. Know what it is to fear the Lord. Paul's motivated by fear, but he is also motivated by love. Verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So Paul is constrained. The word constrained there means that an outside force is exercising continuous control over someone or something. If you were in a straitjacket, you would be constrained. An outside force would have you controlled. And Paul is telling us that he's controlled by Christ's love. And there's no other course of action open to him but to make the gospel known. That is the most loving thing that he can do, and he's constrained to do it. Notice what he says, though. He says in verse 16, he says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Christ was not always constrained by love. He didn't always have the perspective that people, the most loving thing that he could do toward people was to share Christ. No, there was a time when he viewed Jesus as the false Messiah. In the book of Acts, chapter 8 and 9, it's made clear. The most compelling force in his life at the end of chapter 8 and the opening of chapter 9 is hatred. Not love. He had celebrated Stephen's stoning. He was zealously pursuing and persecuting Christ followers with papers in his hand. He was on the march to Damascus. You could just see the steam coming out of his ear as he thought about these Christ followers that he was going to arrest and bring home in chains to face trial in Jerusalem. Yeah, he once viewed Jesus wrongly and people in a worldly frame of reference. And he was constrained by hatred, not by love, but no more. Because Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, Christ said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who are you? And he says, I am Christ, who you're persecuting. And on the road to Damascus, the old was passed away. Behold, he was a new creature. All things had become new. Love took the place of hate and became the compelling force at the core of the apostle's being. So that he was constrained to share Christ. Not just because of the fear of the Lord, but because of the love of Christ. Kenneth Weiss puts it this way concerning this, the translation of this verse, chapter 5, verse 14. Constraining love. It's the love which Christ has for me. And it presses in on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other. It wraps itself around me in tenderness and gives me an impelling motive, having brought me to this conclusion, namely that the one who died on my behalf died on behalf of all. It must be made known. It's motivated by the love of Christ and the fear of the Lord, but that's not all. He's also motivated by time, the urgency of the hour. Chapter 6, verse 2, he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you." And then Paul speaks, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." And so there are two words in this section that speak of the urgency. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says to the Corinthians, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And then in chapter 6 at verse 1, he says, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." The urgency expressed in chapter 5, verse 20 is characterized by desperation. Two different verbs. The verb in verse 20 of chapter 5 is a desperation, an urgency that pleads out of desperate need. And the urgency in chapter 6 at verse 1 is characterized by earnestness. The time is short. Don't miss this opportunity. Don't miss this opportunity. And so as I was sitting in that parking lot outside of the University of Colorado Hospital, this is what hit me. That if I didn't obey my commission as an ambassador of Christ and share the gospel with Mr. Dickerson, then the opportunity for salvation might pass on his time. And so I prayed, "Lord, give me the opportunity as I go back into the hospital to share the gospel with him so that Mr. Dickerson has the opportunity to hear a clear message of the gospel while he's alive." And God gave me that opportunity. Finally, we can represent Christ effectively as an ambassador, not only by focusing, sharpening the focus of our ambition and monitoring our motivation so that we're sure that it's the fear of God, the love of Christ, and the urgency of the hour that motivates us. But finally, we can represent Christ effectively as ambassadors by fulfilling our ministry. Fulfilling our ministry. We have been given a ministry as ambassadors. Listen to chapter 5, verse 18. "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. Notice the first aspect of our ministry of reconciliation is that we have experienced what it is to be reconciled. God has reconciled us. We can't go further in terms of the ministry of reconciliation if we've not comprehended and experienced what it is to be reconciled. We have been reconciled to God, and it was him who initiated it. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 14 puts it this way, if we look back, "We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." He reconciled us. The thing that separated us from a holy God was our sin. And the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that when he died, his infinite righteousness dealt with our finite sin, paid in full, so that we could accept that payment of sin and be reconciled to God. Our sin no longer stood between us and God because Christ had paid the debt of our sin. We need to know we are reconciled with God through Christ, who loved us and died for us. Not only has God reconciled us, God has given those he's reconciled the ministry of reconciliation. The God who reconciled us to himself through Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, because their debt was paid by Christ's death. But he has commissioned us to be his ambassadors, to represent him to our neighbors, coworkers, family members, and friends. It is his divine purpose and intent that we represent Christ, that we are ambassadors. Notice how it goes in verse 20, as though God were making his appeal through us, as if God was making his appeal through us. God chooses to use us to bring the message of the gospel, the hope of reconciliation, to people who are eternally separated from God. God has reconciled us. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, and he has given us the message of reconciliation as well. He's committed to us, verse 19, the message of reconciliation. And so he invites us to participate with him, to be a co-laborer with him in the gospel as ambassadors of Christ, representing Christ and the message of reconciliation to a lost and dying world, beginning with our neighbors, co-workers, family members, and friends. Whew. Anyone else need a deep breath? I do. How do we live that? How do we begin to live as ambassadors representing Christ before neighbors, coworkers, family members, and friends? We've looked at focusing our ambition that we would live every day to please him. We've looked at having right motivation, the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, the urgency of the hour. But how do we live it? The power of example, first of all. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin tells of the time that he wanted to convince the citizens of Philadelphia to light the streets at night as a protection against crime and as a convenience to their neighbor. Think about that. As a convenience to their neighbor. And no matter how much he talked about it, he failed to convince anyone to hang a light. And so he decided to show his neighbors how a single light would make a difference. And he purchased an attractive lantern. He polished the glass. He placed it on a long bracket extended out from his house. And then at each evening, as darkness descended on Philadelphia, he lit the wick in the lamp. His neighbors soon noticed the glow of light in front of his house. Passers-by found that the light helped them to avoid tripping over uneven stones on the roadway. Soon others placed lanterns in front of their houses, and eventually the city recognized, this is a useful thing. Let's light the streets. How do we bring the power of example in the ministry of reconciliation before neighbors, coworkers, family members, and friends? I think it starts at home with us. My guess is that before the week is out, if not before the day is out, maybe it'll happen as you leave the church parking lot. You're going to find yourself in conflict. Oh, imagine that. Picture this. You've had a wonderful day at church. You get in the car with your wife. You put the key in the ignition. And she says to you, how about we go out for lunch today? He said, that sounds great. Where would you like to go? I don't know. Now you know you're in real trouble. You make a decision. Well, I'd like to go to Taco Bell. No. Well, how about we go to Biaggi's? I like Biaggi's, but we'd have to cross the bridge. Where would you like to go? I don't know. I'd like you to make the decision. Have you been there? You're like, how do I get off this on-ramp? You get off this on-ramp with four statements. Be the first to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. You know, what matters most here is that I'm right with you. Be reconciled. Live it. If your children and your grandchildren see you humble yourself and admit that you're wrong and seek forgiveness and seek to be reconciled with your wife, that's going to speak louder to them than words. The power of example. Humble yourself and practice reconciliation. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I want to be right with you. And then secondly, share it. You know, there is time to share words, to tell people what the Lord has done for you, to tell people how God changed your life, how that before Christ you were a crusty person, but in Christ you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Share your story. And then relate the basic truth of the gospel to others. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And tell people how you've fallen short of the glory of God in your sin. But God demonstrates, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He initiated reconciliation. He went first. He didn't count our sin against us. He pursued us that we might know forgiveness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you'll be saved. Raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with the heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. What keeps you? What keeps you from receiving the gift of a reconciled relationship with God? If you need today to be reconciled with God, here's a prayer that you can pray. I'm going to pray it, and you can pray it along with me if you wish.